Turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. We are preparing our hearts and our thoughts for next Sunday. We've looked at Jesus and his approach to the cross. Today we're going to look at his entry into Jerusalem that Sunday morning prior to his last week with his disciples prior to his going to the cross. Titled this sermon, Sometimes Worshipped, because he is sometimes worshipped. If you're there in Mark chapter 11, please follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 10. As they approached Jerusalem, at Bethpage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door, outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." I always wonder about the people that were saying these things. I always kind of wonder about the people that got pulled into the crowd. The Gospel of John tells us that the people who had witnessed Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead were a big part of this party that was going into Jerusalem with him. They were all sharing about what Jesus had done in Lazarus' life, of raising him up. And people were coming out from Jerusalem, seeing this procession coming in. They came out to see what was going on, and they got wrapped up into it. It amazes me, though, what they say about Jesus. First, they're saying Hosanna, or Hosanna would probably be the proper pronunciation, but hey, we're Americans. We don't have to pronounce anything the right way, right? It's Aramaic, and it means save now. They're looking for God's deliverance. As Jesus is coming in, they are proclaiming and crying out for God's deliverance in Jesus. They're quoting Scripture. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're attributing this psalm to Jesus. Now they're also, in verse 10, they're thinking about the kingdom of David. Now this is important. They say, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Remember, God had promised David that he would always have a descendant on the throne. We saw as we studied the old kings in Judah how whether they were good or bad, and most of them were bad and some were outright evil, God always spared them for one reason. If God only had one reason to spare the kings, he held on to it, and it was the reason was because of his promise to his servant David. There was nothing redeemable in this person. I'm going to hold on to them. I'm going to save them because of David. And so this promise that David's kingdom would be established and would live forever. Now it's been years since a king of David, since one of his descendants has sat on the throne. And all the people, as they look at Jesus, they're saying, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of David." So they're even throwing on to him, rightly, we would agree with them, but it's interesting to me in their time and in their place and their situation that they're proclaiming these things about him. They have the hope that he is the Messiah. They have the hope that he is the descendant of David who will reign forever. And they're proclaiming these things as they see him. And so they're saying that there would be salvation in the highest realms. Hosanna in the highest. This is interesting. Before this, of course, we saw them, the disciples, getting the colt of the donkey. They put Jesus on it, and he rode. Always thought it was kind of interesting. You know, the disciples, they take their coats, and they lay them on the donkey. But as the people are crying out and proclaiming these things about Jesus, they put their cloaks on the road in front of the donkey. And they cut branches and put them on the road. Now, what that would do, because they didn't have paved roads, anybody been behind another vehicle on a dirt road knows what you get. You get a lot of dust in your face. And so what they're doing is they're laying down stuff on the road so that as the procession, as all the people are walking, as the donkey's going, the dust won't get kicked up. But there's also just a very humbling action. I mean, we kind of joke about, you know, the gentleman who takes his coat off and puts it over the mud puddle for the lady. Nobody does that these days, right? No, we say, just walk around. But that attitude that I would take off from me what I am wearing and I would put it on the ground for you so that you can walk on it. That's a humbling action. That's an action of reverence, of worship in a sense. We want the king to walk on carpet. You know, what do we have when we have special functions? We have a red carpet, right? Or and when we have somebody as a dignitary coming in, they walk in on a red carpet. We want to have something nice for them. We don't want to worry about them picking up a piece of bubble gum off the concrete. Very similar here. They're putting out the carpet for him. And I just wonder about these people. They're getting so caught up in the ideas and the imagery. They've heard about Jesus maybe. They've seen him. He showed up to the feast throughout the year. They've seen him. They've heard about him. They know him. They've heard he's done certain things. Maybe they've seen him do other things. And he's coming into Jerusalem, and for some reason, this time it's different. And they start praising him. And they're glorifying God for what he is doing in Jesus. And it's amazing to me, Jesus doesn't say anything about the people. He doesn't say to his disciples, just wait until next week. We'll see how they're doing next week. When they're praising him, he just says, it's right for them to praise me. He doesn't worry about what they're going to be doing next week. He knows what the end of the week will entail. None of the people at this time know what the end of the week has in store for them. You could say this is the day before. When everything seems so great, when everything seems so wonderful. I read a wonderful prose, you might say, I guess, just an essay about the day before. It was written by a man who had cancer. And in fact, it was one of the last things he wrote before he died from the cancer. And in this essay, he considers the day before he found out he had cancer. He said, you know, it was just another day. It was a great day. And everybody has a day before. There's that day before a spouse says, I'm out of here. There's that day before your kids do something that can never be reversed. There's that day before you get a phone call that tells you that your mother or your father passed away. I was thinking just recently, just yesterday I think it was, or the day before, but Amy's best friend, her husband died in Iraq, and there was a day before. When she was looking forward to him coming home for his 2 weeks of leave before he had to go back to finish up his tour. And there was that day before she got the phone call from the government, or the chaplain and an officer came by to visit her. When everything was bright, when everything was good, when she didn't know that he was already gone. This is Jesus' day before. This is the people's day before. Everything's great. They are celebrating. He is fulfilling prophecy left and right. I mean, the prophecies are oozing out of him. He is fulfilling them so fast. He is showing up at Jerusalem. He is coming in on a donkey, on a colt that nobody has ever ridden on before. That doesn't seem very big to us, but when you have royalty, they don't ride on animals that other people have ridden. You know, he'll ride on it, and then as a way of honoring somebody, he might allow them to ride on his horse. That's the way kings work. That's why in the story of Esther, it's such an important thing that Mordecai is honored by being put on one of the king's horses and having his robe put on him and being led around and it being proclaimed. This is how the king honors those who serve him. A king always got fresh stuff. He never followed up anybody else. I mean, imagine that, you know, always using a new cup, a new plate, not using a plate that anybody else has ever used. Jesus is put on a donkey nobody else has ever ridden. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to get on a donkey nobody else has ever ridden. I wouldn't want to get on a donkey, period. I'm amazed that a donkey can hold a person. But they bring that donkey to him, and he gets on it, and I don't question at all that he had no trouble with it. That donkey was about to carry its creator. We've heard of the horse whisperer. The horse whisperer doesn't have anything on Jesus. I am certain. And they're bringing him into town. And this, you know, a lot of times when a man, a king, had won a great victory, or if he had even won a victory over a city and was going to enter in that city, lots of times what would happen if a conquering hero was going to show up or if a king was coming back, a delegation would leave the city. They would go out to meet him, to bring him back in. And we get a picture of that. It's not just the crowds that have been following him around. It's not just the people from Bethpage and Bethany who are following after him. It's the people coming out of the town, out of the city, Jerusalem, to meet him. They're getting all caught up in it. They don't know what's going on necessarily. They honestly don't know what's going on. They're praising God. They're excited about this guy, Jesus. They've seen him a few times. Maybe some of them have talked to him. They've seen him do this. They've seen him do that. They're hearing about Lazarus being raised, and they are just overcome with the moment. And they're praising him. We don't know that they're necessarily praising him correctly, like they actually know what they're praising him for. We don't see that they really understand that he is here to pay the penalty for their sins. They're just praising God for him. And we see no rebuke from God, even though half of them probably don't have a clue what they're doing. The children get wrapped up in it, they get caught up in it, and when they go into the temple, they're just praising him. He's healing people. All Jesus does is affirm them as they worship him. It's his day before. It's the disciples' day before. I mean, think of it. Less than a week. This happened on a Sunday. By Thursday night, he is having his final meal with his disciples. Friday morning, he is being taken out to a cross. All that evening, he's in trials. He's brought to the governor early that morning, and he is crucified that day. Today's Sunday. Think about Friday from now and how quickly that all changed for his disciples, for the crowds that followed him, for the people that were around him. And sometimes it's really hard because half the Gospels are usually 1 week. You know, we'll fly through Jesus' story and then we slow down as we get into his last week and as we look at his life for just 4 days and all that he taught in those 4 days. But it just went by like that. Just like that. This is his day before when everything seems right. The Pharisees are angry, the priests are angry, but they can't do anything about it. They say, "Why don't you rebuke them?" He says, "Please. If they get quiet, the rocks and the trees are going to shout out. You cannot hold back the praise today. If the people don't do it, the rocks and trees are going to do it today." But then Friday comes. It's a difficult week. Jesus does everything he can to get his disciples ready for what's about to happen. They're out in the garden praying like they normally will. Jesus is praying. The rest are sleeping. It's a normal habit for him. It's where he went often. Jesus is taken. He's brought before the chief priest. Later on, he's brought before the governor. Then he's sent over to the king, Herod. Then he's brought back before the governor, Pilate. Nobody really accuse him, but nobody really convicts him of anything that he is accused of. It's more just we've got to get rid of him because he's more of a problem than we can handle. It's easier to crucify this one man than to try to argue with all the rulers in Jerusalem. So they take him, they beat him, they whip him, they give him a crossbeam, and he carries it to the place where they carry out their public executions. There happen to be two thieves with him, or two insurrectionists would be a better term. My personal belief is that these guys were probably caught with Barabbas. When you look at the fact that these two guys were going to be crucified that day and Barabbas was up for crucifixion, if Jesus had never shown up, three people would have been crucified this day. Barabbas and two of his henchmen. They were insurrectionists. It's a great story of God's grace in our lives in the person of Barabbas that his cross gets taken by Jesus and he gets set free. They nail him to the cross and he's hanging up there. And if you want to look with me in Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 24, they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. My understanding is that'd be about 9 o'clock. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Kind of mocking. It's the truth. It's kind of mocking, though. The chief priests actually come to Pilate and they say, "You know, you really should have said he claimed to be the King of the Jews." And Pilate says, "Look, I wrote it. It's staying." Even when they mock, they proclaim who he is. For everyone to see, like a crown above his head, is the claim in not just the local language, but in Latin, in Greek, and in Aramaic, the King of the Jews. Everybody that can walk by can see that they are crucifying today royalty, or at least the claim that he is royalty. He is, but they are mocking him as they do it. In verse 29, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also insulted him. Just 5 days prior. "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of David! Hosanna in the highest!" And all the people were coming out and they were all getting excited and they were all getting to be a part of it. "Hosanna! Hosanna!" And then 5 days later, as passerbys are walking by, we're not talking about people that actually said, "His blood shall be on our hands and on those of our descendants." Just people who were out about their daily business, getting ready for the Sabbath that was to come. Just passing by. Wag their heads. Tisk, tisk. Actually yell out and jeer at him, "Ha! You who were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. come down from the cross. If you think you can build up the temple again, save yourself. Now, of course, they're misquoting Jesus. He didn't say, I'll destroy the temple. He said to the people, you destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. And he wasn't talking about that building made of bricks. He was talking about himself. But they laugh at him. They jeer at him in the same way the chief priests. I love the fact, what were they saying? Save now, Hosanna, save now. What are they saying now? Let's see if he can save himself. Hey, he saved lots of other people. Let's see if he can save himself. Why don't you get down off the cross, save yourself, and then we will see and believe in you. And of course, this is absolutely ridiculous. Because if Jesus did get down off the cross, he couldn't save them. So the one thing that they say, we will believe in you if you do this, is the one thing he cannot do if he is to be victorious. And so all the praise that he experienced Sunday turns to ridicule Friday. He has not changed. He hasn't changed. People can be fickle, can't we? One day we're praising him. Everything's going so well. Then something comes up. Maybe it's that day when your life gets turned upside down. And you look back at the day before when you really trusted God and you knew him and you believed in him. And now today, you got issues with him. And you say to him, I don't understand you and I don't appreciate you. Why are you allowing this in my life? And sometimes we can get to the point where we say, you're not who you claim to be. I don't believe you anymore. And we can turn on him because our situation has changed. We can turn on him because of our circumstances. We get angry with the Lord. We see that in Jesus' life. The circumstances have changed. People are sitting there looking at him, and maybe some of this crowd are the same people. You know, it's always been kind of said the crowd that was worshiping him on Sunday was crucifying him on Friday. And we have no evidence that it was the same exact people. There's thousands of people in Jerusalem. It could have been different people. I'm sure some of them were the same. They were praising him and thinking, wow, this is great. But now, no, he's been accused. Oh, he must have been awful. And now they insult him just as strongly as they worshiped him. And it amazes me. Jesus has to put up with it. Otherwise, he'll fail. He has to live with their ridicule. Otherwise, he fails. He isn't worshiped throughout. One of the things that I think about that, you remember the fact that the people were worshiping him, he just said it's the right time to be doing this. It is good for them to worship me now. It reminds me of when Mary comes and takes the perfume of nard and breaks it out over Jesus, and she puts it on his hair and puts it on his feet, all over his body, and the whole room, the whole house is full of the fragrance. And Judas gets upset and says, you know, we could have sold that and we could have used that money and fed some poor people with that. And Jesus' rebuke to Judas is, you know, you're always going to have the poor and you'll always have the opportunity to sell something that you own and to give the money to the poor. But it was right and it was proper that today she would prepare me for my death. It's right and it's proper that she would pour this perfume all over me. Not being from that culture, being somebody that doesn't use a whole lot of fragrance in my life, I would probably be suffocating in that room. I take a bath every day, though. They didn't. Stuff like that smelled good to them because everything else smelled so horrible. And Jesus says it was right for her to do this at this moment. It was right for the people to proclaim, even if they didn't believe it themselves, it was right for them to proclaim who Christ was, what he was doing. You notice, nothing they said was wrong. Nothing they said was untrue. He was coming in the name of the Lord. He was the coming kingdom of their father David. He was coming to save them now. Even the chief priest, when he turns to all the other priests, he says, "Don't you understand? It is better for one man to die than for the entire nation to perish." We're told that even in this, he didn't realize it, but he was prophesying. Because he was the chief priest, what he said mattered. And even though he was saying it in the sense of, let's go ahead and kill him so that we don't get in trouble with the Romans, that's what he thought he was saying. What he really was proclaiming was that one man, Jesus, had to die for the nation so that they could be saved. Even though he didn't realize what he was saying, didn't change what he said. And that's why here it stings so much. The inscription above him, King of the Jews. 100% true. Put up there to mock him. He is going to rebuild his temple in 3 days. He will raise it up again. He refuses to save himself, though. He has every ability to come off that cross, but he won't take the opportunity. Because for the very fact of he can save others, and the only way to save everyone is if he doesn't save himself. That praise disappears. The truth continues. God's work continues. The only thing we really see that changes, though, is what? The people and how we respond to him. They didn't realize when he came in on that donkey that the end result was him on a cross. They didn't realize that for the coming kingdom of David to be established forever, that the cross had to take place. What about for us in our lives? Do we hold on to God just when things are good? Do we get angry with him and abandon him when things get rough? And it doesn't even have to get rough because it's part of God's plan. It can just get rough because we're foolish and we make bad decisions. Or will we hold on to him? Will we praise him all times, not just sometimes? There's any number of people that will say good things about Jesus. He was a good teacher. He was this. He was that. He lived a good life. There's any number of people in the world today, and especially in our country, who maybe will even claim to be Christians, and they try to live a good life. But it's only as long as it's the day before. It's only as long as things are going good. It's only so long as God is giving them what they want, what they desire. But the second God says, "I have plans for you. They're my plans for you, and they're going to interfere with your plans for you," all of a sudden, we don't like this guy anymore. Do we worship him just sometimes? The world does. Sometimes it'll worship him. I hope for us, though, we take that sometimes and make it an always. Because he is sometimes worshipped in this world. But even in those times when we don't feel like worshipping him, when it doesn't look like we should even have to worship him, those are often the times when he is doing the most and living out to the fullest the very reasons why he deserves our worship in the first place. Often like to tell when I'm doing a wedding for a couple. I told my sister and her husband this a year ago. Your love isn't evident so much when everything's going so well. Anybody can get along when things are going good. Our love is most evident in our lives when we are going through the hardest times, because that's when you really see if you love the person you're with. That's when you really give up of yourself to love that person that you're with. Jesus, in his hardest times, is jealous for our souls and jealous for our lives and holds on to us in his love for us and his desire to fulfill his Father's commands. He sticks on that cross through the darkest hours the earth has ever witnessed. Will you praise him even though it's the day after, not the day before? Will you hold on to him even when it feels like there's no reason to? Will you worship him even though it seems so foolish to do it? Even if it feels like all hope is lost, as it must have felt to his family, to his mother, to the women that followed him, to his disciples who deserted him that Friday evening as he was laid in a tomb. Will you still worship him? Will you still hold on to him when all hope seems lost? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word in our lives. Not just the word that we have that we study and read. Your word, the Son of God, Jesus, who is in our lives, who has redeemed us through his blood on the cross, who has given us life through his resurrection. Lord, it is easy to be happy with you and to praise you when our lives are going well. It is another thing entirely to hold on to you when we feel abandoned by you, when we feel all hope is gone. We pray, Lord, that today, tomorrow in our lives, that we would not base what we do on our feelings, but on your eternal truth. That we would praise you even when we don't feel like it. That we would worship you all times, not just sometimes. And we look forward to the day. We expectantly, eagerly look forward to the day when the world will worship you always. We'll worship Jesus always as he sits upon his throne in the new heavens and the new earth that he establishes. And we ask these things and we pray them, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.